Romans 12, and we're going to read today from verses 9 to 21, Romans 12, 9 to 21. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. A while ago, I was invited to go to my local GP for a checkup. So I had the usual blood and cholesterol tests. They took my blood pressure, they weighed me, and after a robust conversation about what I do and don't eat, it was reassuring to discover that I was in pretty good nick. I was doing okay, although I am finding that nowadays, conversations with medics or dentists or opticians telling me I'm okay invariably end with that telling phrase, "for your age." It's good to have health checks from time to time, isn't it? And that is really what Paul is doing in this part of Romans for the church family in Rome. He is showing them what a church family looks like. If you like, he's popping the spiritual thermometer in their mouths, taking the spiritual temperature, asking about their spiritual diet, and he's making sure they're taking the gospel medicine. And we began last week by looking at verses 1 to 8, which was a clear challenge to us as a church family to make sure we are living in the way God wants us to live. And right at the start, Paul reminded us that we're a community saved by grace. We're brought together as his family by the mercy of God, and then we're set free to serve him in the world together. And all we're looking at in chapters 12 to 16 is founded in grace. So today's passage, verses 9 to 21, we do these things not to earn God's mercy, but in view of God's mercy. Last week, I gave the illustration of how Abraham Lincoln, the president of the US, freed a slave woman, and then she turned to serve him in freedom, knowing she was free to do whatever she liked. Grace empowers service. Mercy sets us free to serve God and live his way. And we also discovered that living that way is not just an individual experience. We're saved into a family. And that means we have certain responsibilities to each other. Verse 5, we belong to each other. So I belong to you and you belong to me. The Christian life is not individual alone. It's corporate. So we're defined by grace and shaped by community. But in the second half of chapter 12, Paul gets even more practical. Verses 9 to 21 are really a series of commands outlining what it means in practice to serve God in the world, what it means to be a church family. These are the marks of a community shaped by grace, living in the light of the mercy of God, verse 1. And it's all about love. You see that in verse 9? Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. That's the headline for this entire section. The church family of All Saints Preston, like the church family in Rome, is to be a place of love. So it's as if Dr. Paul is doing his own health check on us, taking our blood, measuring our blood pressure. He's asking us, are you really a healthy church family? Both as individuals and as a church family. How's your spiritual temperature? Are you okay? Or do you need to make some significant changes? So let's pop into Dr. Paul's surgery and see what he's got to say to us. He's got two big things to say to us, two marks of a healthy church shaped by grace. And the first one is devoted love. Well, we'll spend most of our time. And the second is confident trust. First, devoted love. A church shaped by mercy is committed to devoted love. Notice again the headline, verses 9 and 10. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, be devoted to one another in love, honour one another above yourselves. Love must be sincere, says Paul. One very important thing to understand about this passage is all the commands are plural. Paul is writing to us as a church family to love one another. So yes, we're going to discover there are individual things for us to think about, but it means none of us are omitted from this command. It's not as if Paul is saying, well, if you're a little bit shy or you find others hard or you're nervous about getting involved, then don't worry, this is not for you. It's just for the big-hearted, expressive people. No, says Paul, this is for the entire church family. And yes, it'll apply to each of us differently, depending on circumstance, personality, but the command to love is a biblical command. Jesus himself told his disciples, love each other. It's not optional. It's the heart of a church family. And throughout this entire series, I want to hammer home this corporate application. Again and again and again, we're going to hear Paul addressing us as a church, because that's what we're called into, a family gathered together. And yes, we're a specific group of people, All Saints Preston. But again and again, we're going to find our temptation to individualism and consumer culture called out in these chapters. Those are the two big dangers for us in the 21st century. Two ways that we conform to culture. Do you remember what we saw last week? Don't conform to the word. Be transformed by the word of God. And love is a key feature of that transformation. What kind of love? Well, sincere love, says Paul. Literally, unhypocritical love. Love which doesn't pretend or put on a mask. It's love without an agenda. We saw this last week a little bit, didn't we? We serve one another, we saw, with humility and grace. Sincere love. And notice it means negatively, this is very striking, run a mile from what is evil. Notice that. Hate what is evil, verse 9. Cling to what is good. Because naturally, we're attracted to evil, aren't we? Because our hearts are curved in towards evil by our sin. We're attracted to it, even as forgiven, rescued believers. So Paul says, hate it. It's interesting, Paul doesn't just give us the positive. Love good, pursue good. No, there has to be an intentional decision to actively hate what is evil, to say no to it. Now, that's seen in all sorts of ways. Let me give you a few examples. Again, it has both personal and corporate application. So for us personally, it might be a deliberate decision to deny my own selfish desires. For example, to put to death my overindulgence in sleep or food or alcohol or media consumption. If I want to say yes to love, I must say no to hate. That is a deliberate decision to work hard with brothers and sisters in the church family who I find difficult, frankly, who rub me up the wrong way. Another example, if I want to genuinely cling to good, and this is hard to hear, I have to actively hate what is evil on the internet. And for many, the pull of pornography, for example, is like a drug. But it is evil and ugly, and we need to learn to see it for what it is. It's like a cancer eating away at our souls and minds and our hearts. Hate it, says Paul, hate it. And the way to hate it is not just to see it for what it is, but positively to see the beauty that is in Jesus. Pursue Jesus, says Paul. Pursue what is good, and your taste for ungodliness in time will decrease. I will find sin more distasteful as I delight in the pure word of God and find my joy in Jesus. And remember, this command is written to us corporately, so it's okay to ask for help in this battle to put evil to death in its various forms, to pursue what is good. That's why it's so important to have groups of brothers and sisters supporting one another. We need each other in the battle for love and the war against evil. It's no quick fix. It's a lifelong battle. And here is one very practical way we can show sincere love. Hate evil. Cling to what is good. So there's the headline. Love must be sincere. Pursue love, hate what is evil. And we've not really got started. And it's already pretty challenging, isn't it? But Paul doesn't give us the headline alone. He now gives us several practical outworkings of what it means to be a church family that is marked by devoted love. And I've grouped them together as five challenges for us. The first is that love cares. Love cares. Verse 10, be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. The words devoted and honor are family words. Devoted, caring love is a mark of a church family shaped by the mercies of God. Devotion is a strong word, isn't it? Think about how we might use that word today. We say someone's devoted to their church family, or their job, or their sport, or their football team like Preston North End, or quite why after yesterday's result you'd want to be, I have no idea. Anyway, in other words, we give our time, don't we, our attention, our heart, our emotions to the thing or person we are devoted to. Paul says, that's it. That's what love for a church family is about. And the attitude is of honouring one another above ourselves. Love means always putting others second to ourselves, which is very hard. So counterculture, isn't it? Look after number one, we're told. Jesus says, no, be a servant. Wash each other's feet. And when I consider others' needs above my own, I naturally want to be devoted to them in love. Verse 13, Paul shows us a couple of ways how we might do that caring love. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. So Paul says when someone is in need, we're to help. Notice it's the Lord's people Paul has in mind here, which is not to say we'll never help others. Of course we will. Paul is very clear elsewhere in the New Testament, for example, of the need to care for family members who may or may not be believers. We've got an obligation to do that. In other places, Paul shows us how to be loving and godly citizens. We're to care for those we come across in our lives outside of the church family. But first, he says, you've got to care for the needs within your own church family. Now, as we were thinking last week, God has blessed us, and in recent years we have grown. So we personally cannot care for everyone, every individual in the church family. But have a think about your small group. Do you know them well enough to know their needs? Am I willing to help when the need arises? For example, it might be a financial need. Might be caring for someone's children, whether parents are ill or away. Sometimes it's just being there when people are experiencing hard times. It's a commitment to pray. Some of us will find it very hard to help practically just because we ourselves are under a lot of pressure. But a phone call, a regular text expressing concern or prayer, such an encouragement. I think for many of us, though, the challenge is to get our hands dirty, isn't it? Pretty clear, share with the Lord's people who are in need. It may be that within your small group this week, you have a bit of a think about that. How can we care for each other really practically in the months ahead? No one says it's easy, but then love is very costly, isn't it? And practice hospitality, says Paul. Again, we had a bit of a think about this last week, but notice it's a command. It's not an optional extra. Hospitality is a broad category. So yes, it means opening our homes as best we can, maybe share a meal together, even if it's very simple, like beans on toast. The quality of the food is not important. The love and care shown is. Friendship and encouragement over food is a really common theme in the New Testament. But actually, hospitality may also include going for a walk with a friend round the park, a coffee in a lunch break, a willingness to accompany someone to an appointment. And in our culture at the moment, what is the most precious commodity? It's time, isn't it? Time. And perhaps that is a very 21st century application for us. Devoted love cares. But here's a second one in verse 11. Devoted love serves, verse 11. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervour serving the Lord. Zeal for the Lord fuels our service for the Lord and his people. And Paul knows sometimes our zeal, our enthusiasm, goes up and down. So he pops the thermometer in our mouths and says, how's your temperature? How's it going? For many of us, our zeal in our teens and 20s was good, wasn't it? So perhaps we came to faith then, or we made our faith our own from a church, from a Christian family. But as time has gone on, if we're honest, maybe the zeal has waned a bit. Jobs have got very intense. Many of us have had families, young children, who sap our energy and spiritual zeal. When we get into our 40s and 50s, there are the challenges of older children, frail parents, weakening bodies, and for many of us, a lot of responsibility at work. Now, we know the problem. What are we going to do about it? Well, there's a clue in what Paul says. His phrase, keep your spiritual fervour, is literally be alive in the spirit, which suggests the key to keep walking with zeal is walk with the spirit. Keep trusting the Lord in all the stresses and strains we face. Now, there are different seasons of life, aren't there? But in all those seasons, a godly believer will want to keep walking with the Lord wholeheartedly. And then, says Paul, you can keep serving the Lord. Remember, zeal for the Lord fuels service of him and his people. Now, that is why I think it's so important that we honour our older saints, men and women in our congregation who've been walking with Jesus for 40 or 50 or 60 plus years. We thank God for you and your example. And may I respectfully encourage you older saints to keep pressing on in this stage of life. Your example to us is very precious. And even if you feel you can't contribute as you used to, be assured you really are contributing because you're here by your example of perseverance and zeal in the face of many difficulties. Your presence with us is a massive blessing to us. Your prayers bless us. And of course, it's also worth saying that a church as a whole can lose their spiritual zeal, which is why this command is written to us as a church family, to make sure our corporate zeal remains hot. Together we pursue life in Christ. We stick to the gospel and we do not drift. Devoted love serves. Third, devoted love prays. Notice in verse 12, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Every church family faces hard times. How do we approach those times? Well, we moan, don't we? And we become self-pitying and we throw in the towel and we go with the flow, don't we? No, we do not. We don't do that, says Paul. No, we respond with joy and patience and faithful prayer. That is the mark of a supernatural fellowship. So we have a glorious, solid hope to look forward to. That shapes how we deal with challenges in this life. We know there's better to come, even if our present experience is hard, which for many of us, I know it is. So in those times, we're patient, trusting the Lord to give us what we need. And how can we have that hope and patience? Well, persistent prayer is the answer, faithful in prayer. So self-dependence reveals what we think our strength comes from, where we think that hope is found. It's me and my dependence, in my ingenuity, isn't it? But of course, I can't control the future. Prayerful dependence on our Heavenly Father is what is needed. We pray, we give our situation, our fears, our worries to our Father who is able to help. Now, he may not answer how we want him to, but he will always answer for our good and his glory. That is why we must persevere in prayer for Ukraine and Iran, for brothers and sisters here and in those lands. It's why we've got to persevere in praying for our church plant. It's why we've got to persevere praying for those children out there and young people, and so much more. We're expressing our dependence on God, and only he can bring transformation. In the meanwhile, in the hardship, he gives us hope and patience. Fourthly, devoted love sympathizes. Verse 14, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Now, verse 14 seems to be considering those outside the church family who persecute a church family. We'll come back to that shortly. But verse 15 expresses a profound truth about a loving church family. We rejoice with those who rejoice. We mourn with those who mourn. Now, of course, it's not that easy. That when good news comes to someone, something lovely happens to them, we might actually find it a little bit difficult to rejoice with them, because maybe actually that's what I want for myself, and I haven't been blessed with that. The Lord has blessed us with other things, but not that thing. A job, a marriage, a child, good health. And sometimes our response to others' joy is, I want what they've got. And joy is rather begrudging. And then when someone expresses deep sadness, our first thought is, well, thank goodness it's not me. But a godly church family member will genuinely rejoice in others' joys and weep with those who weep. Because it's not about me, is it? It's about us. And if my joy is rooted in Jesus, then I will be so secure in my identity that I really can rejoice in those who have joy. And I really can weep with those who weep. When one member is joyful, we all are. When one mourns, we all do. Love sympathizes. And then finally, love honors, verse 16. Live in harmony with one another. Don't be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Don't be conceited. In many ways, this verse sums up everything, doesn't it? Don't be proud. Don't look down your nose at other people. Humble people look to the needs of others. And a church family where Jesus is honored and his word taken seriously will treat everyone with respect and love, whatever their background, their track record, their past, their sexuality, their personality, their ethnicity, their bank balance and job prospects. A church family loves everyone, honors everyone. Now, as we get to the end of this list of commands, I, for one, feel pretty challenged. And each of these commands bites, doesn't it? And the thing about them all is, yes, they challenge me personally, but they're written to all of us. So we can't do this if we're not committed to one another, if we make Sundays a priority, if we get stuck into a small group where possible. And we can't do this through others. Well, my spouse is regular, we might say. My parents come. No, I'm responsible before the Lord for my own actions. But I also have a perfect model to follow. A perfect model who died for me to bring me into the church family, the Lord Jesus. Remember chapter 12, verse 1. In view of God's mercy, in Jesus we do these things. So yes, these verses are really challenging, but we do them, remember, because of God's mercy. We long to live lives of love because we've been saved to be part of his family. So these are family distinctives. And Jesus' life was a life of devoted love. He didn't care half-heartedly, but wholeheartedly. He wasn't lukewarm. He was full of zeal. He didn't give up. He persevered, trusting his Father in prayer. He didn't coldly reject people, but he walked alongside people in their joys and sorrows. He never once for a moment looked down his nose at others. He honored them and died for them. So if you're struggling with these challenges, look to the only one who can help, the Lord Jesus Christ, who has forgiven you and can empower you by his Spirit to live his way. It's only in him that we can be the church family described in this chapter. Now, our time is pretty much gone, but I do want us for the last few minutes to highlight this second mark of a church family that lives in the light of the mercies of grace, and that is confident trust. Now, we're going to see this theme continued next week, but in verses 17 to 21, Paul shows us how to react when we face injustice. And it's with that confident trust that God will judge justly. Now, I realize that for a number of us, this feels very, very real at the moment. Some of us are facing huge injustices in our workplaces, in our family lives. Some, as we've heard, in our home nations, in Ukraine and Iran and other lands as well. How do we deal with that? And what happens when an injustice is raised against us as a church family, as a whole? Well, read from verse 17. Paul says, "Do not repay evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone." Paul's teaching reflects the Sermon on the Mount, or the Sermon on the Plain, which is what we read in Luke chapter 6 earlier. We're not to retaliate, and it's very tempting to do so, isn't it? But rather, he says, be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everyone, which does not mean be a people pleaser, but honour Jesus in the way you interact with others. Careful thought is required, he says, in a complex world. Notice how realistic Paul is. He says, live at peace with everyone as far as it depends on us. So we might do we might try very, very hard, for example, to be godly with a fractious colleague or put up with a family member who never ceases to put us down and tears into us. But only ultimately, we're responsible for our own actions as far as it depends on you, says Paul. And then what do? Do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. It is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Vengeance is not our job. It's God's. Our reactions in quest for justice on our own will always be tinged with sin, won't they? However pure our motives, God alone is the perfect judge, and he will fulfill that task. Now, it's very, very important to see that Paul does not minimize the injustices we face, as if he's saying, oh, it's okay, it'll all work out in the end, just suck it up. That is not what he's saying. No, sin is sin. Injustice is unjust, and it's wrong, and Paul knows that, which is precisely why God will judge it. The fact that there is a day of judgment just shows that any injustice in our world is terrible and deeply offensive to the God of justice. He cares about every injustice we face, big or small. And in his Son, he experienced that himself, because on the cross, Jesus took our injustices and sins, and they weren't his. But the cross shows us that God takes very seriously indeed every injustice in this world, and one day all the wrongs will be righted. And that is excellent news. And in fact, we're going to see next week in Romans 13 that there actually is a God-ordained way of seeking justice in this world before that final day, because God actually appoints human authorities to act in justice on wrongdoers, police and law courts and armies. They're good things to bring justice on wrongdoers. If we've been wronged, it's a good thing to pursue justice, if we can, through the appropriate channels. It's a good thing that work, for example, have safeguarding panels and accountability. But sometimes we know that not all justice is done in this world. The perpetrator gets away with it, or he dies, or she dies before justice is done. The crimes against us may never see the light of day. We may not be believed. Or, as sadly, we're often told, there's not enough evidence. And isn't it interesting that as our culture has abandoned the concept of future judgment, it desperately seeks justice at any cost in this world. And if there isn't justice, it is catastrophic. We talk about perpetrators escaping justice, but they won't, because the God of justice will one day hold all to account, and that is certain, and it's absolutely serious. And in the meantime, we entrust ourselves, like Jesus, to the one who judges justly. We act with godliness, which I know is very hard when we face injustice. We seek justice through appropriate channels, but at the end of the day, we have to trust the one who will judge justly. Verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. And it feels overwhelming, doesn't it, sometimes? And the way to respond is not with more evil, but with a godly heart which trusts our Heavenly Father. It's really challenging, isn't it? But thank God we're saved not by works, but by grace. Let's pray together. Our Father, once again, we hear the challenges from your word. And the reason you challenge us is because you long to be a distinct and godly people who hold out the word of life and light to a very, very needy world. Help us with this, we pray, and change us by your Spirit. Amen.